Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. The book of Genesis, chapter 35, and verse 19. Genesis 35, verse 19. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And our subject this evening is Bethlehem in the Bible. Well, we come this evening just to consider for a one-off study this city or the town of Bethlehem. And of course, it is at this time of year that Bethlehem enters the public consciousness for a period of time. Many illustrations of Bethlehem feature on Christmas cards, and Bethlehem is mentioned in a great number of the hymns that we sing at this time of year. And so it is an appropriate subject for us this evening, and one that I trust will be an edifying and worthwhile subject for us to consider. It is very interesting to trace the history of Bethlehem throughout the scriptures, and there are a number of spiritual lessons and applications that we can make as we go through this evening. We won't look at every single place where Bethlehem is mentioned, but just the most notable mentions throughout the Word of God. But this place, Bethlehem, well, just to really give you a few basic facts about Bethlehem. It is located just a few miles south of Jerusalem, 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level. So the region is very mountainous. It's very high. But even though the town is mountainous, surrounded by mountains, it is also surrounded with much fertility, fertile fields, vineyards and orchards, and the very name Bethlehem alludes to the fertile nature of the surroundings. Bethlehem in the Hebrew means house of bread, meaning that there was always bountiful provision to be found in Bethlehem, or almost always, as we shall see. But Bethlehem, the house of bread, the house where you could be refresh, the place where you would always be provided for and where you could always find sustenance. But there were other names for Bethlehem in the Bible, and we see here in verse 19 of chapter 35 in Genesis, the earliest reference to Bethlehem. And this is the death of Rachel, Jacob's wife, that is recorded here. And we read in verse 19, and Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Ephrath, or Ephrata, was another name that was given to Bethlehem. And Ephrath, Ephrata, also has a similar meaning in terms of the bountiful nature of Bethlehem. Ephrath means fruitful. And so, again, it speaks of how there was much fruit to be found in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem Ephrata, or Bethlehem Judah, as it is also known elsewhere in the scriptures, these were names employed to distinguish it from another Bethlehem that was located in another place north of Nazareth. But Bethlehem Judah, Bethlehem Ephrata, that is the Bethlehem that we are familiar with, the birthplace of our Lord. But this, of course, as I've already mentioned, the first reference to Bethlehem is the place where Rachel is buried. And if you visit Bethlehem today, you will be able to visit the site where it is believed that Rachel was buried. There is the tomb of Rachel in Bethlehem. And this is quite significant, and we'll touch on this again, perhaps at towards the end of our study this evening. But Rachel being buried in Bethlehem, well, Bethlehem immediately then took on quite a specific character. Because Rachel was, of course, the mother of Israel, the mother of the nation. That was how she was seen, although strictly speaking, she was only mother to two tribes, Joseph and Benjamin. But she was seen as the mother of Israel. From her womb came the nation of Israel. So when Rachel is buried in Bethlehem, people would think of the birth of the nation, but of course they would also think of death. That was where Rachel was laid to rest. That was where her tomb was. So there was a contrast, there was a juxtaposition right from the very start of the Bible, or right from the very first reference to Bethlehem. It was a place of birth, but it was also a place of death. Rachel, the mother of the nation, that's where she is buried, in Bethlehem. So there was that contrast in Bethlehem of birth and death, and God willing, we'll touch on that again a little later. But this is the first reference. Now, after this, we don't hear of Bethlehem until after Moses has brought the children of Israel out of bondage from Egypt. And we learn that Caleb, and I trust we all know who Caleb was, along with Joshua, they were the two spies who went out into the wilderness, spied the land, the Canaanite territory, and they gave a good report to Moses. They were not scared of the people who were there. They had faith, Caleb and Joshua. So they were the only two who survived the 40 years in the wilderness. And Caleb's family settled in Bethlehem. One of his early descendants, a man by the name of Salma, is called the father of Bethlehem in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 51. So there was a good heritage amongst the inhabitants of Bethlehem after Moses and Egypt. But Bethlehem begins to feature more prominently from the time of Ruth. And if we just turn to the book of Ruth, we shall begin to make some applications concerning Bethlehem. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Well, this whole book, almost the whole book, is set in Bethlehem. But we just consider verse 1 for now. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And I always remember when I first started learning Hebrew, my Hebrew teacher would constantly refer us to this because of the irony that is contained here. There was a famine in the house of bread, a famine in Bethlehem. And the irony is, or the contrast is provided here to show us how severe the famine was. If there was a famine in Bethlehem, that really was a severe famine. So perhaps that's a valid contrast to make here, a famine in the land, even in Bethlehem, Judah. And then, of course, well, we read that Elimelech and his wife Naomi, they go to Moab, but then Naomi returns to Bethlehem after the death of her husband and her sons, and she returns to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and Ruth goes out to glean the fields of Boaz. Now, the fields of Boaz were to the east of Bethlehem, but Boaz, of course, was from Bethlehem, and well, he in a way becomes the central figure of the narrative. Boaz, because of his kindness, because of his grace, is, well, he ultimately presents a great type of Christ. We know that Boaz is seen as a great kinsman redeemer. The finest example of a kinsman redeemer that we see in the Old Testament. And well, just to remind you what a kinsman redeemer was, he was a man who had the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who ran into great trouble. If a relative had amassed a great debt, or if they had had to have been sold into slavery, or if they had lost their property, then a kinsman, one who was related to them, would go and bail them out, would go and help them, would go and pay the debt, would go and bring them out of slavery, would go and buy back the property. A kinsman redeemer. And that's who Boaz was. Boaz of Bethlehem was a great, loving kinsman redeemer. And in that way, Boaz was a type of Christ. Christ has come to be our kinsman redeemer, to take on mortal flesh, to be as we are, man, fully man, our brother, our kinsman. But he has come to redeem us, of course, to pay our sin debt, to set us free from the captivity of sin, to release us from the poverty of sin to our souls, and to set his love upon us. Remember, of course, Boaz married Ruth. He married Ruth. And this is the way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has paid our debt because he loves us, because he is our bridegroom and we are the bride. Christ is our true kinsman redeemer, but we see him here in Boaz, Boaz of Bethlehem. And the location is significant. Boaz, who came from Bethlehem, is a type of Christ who would be born in Bethlehem. But also in this book of Ruth, we see a very clear example of a Gentile, Ruth, a Moabitess, being accepted, being blessed, being redeemed of God, and being a partaker of the promises. We read this, if you just move on to Ruth chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11. And Boaz is speaking of his wife Ruth here. Ruth chapter 4 verse 10, moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. So the same honor given to Rachel and Leah, that would be the honor given to Ruth. She was accepted, a Gentile, a Moabitess. And really, this is the character of Bethlehem itself. Historically speaking, Bethlehem was always a melting pot of cultures. It was located on a very busy trading route, on the main route to Egypt. There were always visitors, people passing through, a cultural melting pot. And it is this place, this cultural melting pot, that Christ will be born in, Bethlehem. And well, doesn't that speak to us somewhat of the nature of that which Christ would bring, the message of grace, the message of salvation, the message of redemption to all nations, not just to one nation, to many nations, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Salvation is to be found in Christ, and that salvation is open to all those who believe, all those who, like Ruth, have faith. She will be included in the promises. So Bethlehem is the setting for this scene, Ruth being included, the promises being extended to the Gentiles, to a woman from Moab. Well, now following on from that, Ruth and Boaz would have a son by the name of Obed. And Obed, as many of you know, would be the grandfather of David. David the king, David the shepherd boy before that. And it was through David that Bethlehem would receive its most notable title, the City of David, because it was in Bethlehem where Samuel anointed David to be king. And if we just turn now to the first book of Samuel and chapter 16, we will read of David and Samuel in this particular account. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Well, if we read from verse 1, that gives us the context. Chapter 16, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So David would be the king that the Lord would provide. And again, Bethlehem would be the scene for this. And if you move down to verse 12, "And he sent and brought him in." This is David. "Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So again, these wonderful verses fall into place when we consider Christ. David is anointed king in Bethlehem. And the Messiah, of course, the one who was the true anointed king, anointed of God, the Christ, he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be the one who was of the line of David, the son of David, was one of his titles. And that would mean that he would be a king like David, anointed of God, that he is the true Messiah, anointed of God, the Christ. The city of David is the setting, the town of Bethlehem. And so when we read all of these verses, it is very easy to see, or to begin to see at least, the significance of this great town and city. But let's move on, because there are other things I want to bring out before our time is through. If we turn to Micah chapter 5, towards the end of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, just after Jonah and just before Nahum. Micah chapter 5. Well, this is perhaps the most famous prophecy concerning Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Well, now the prophet Micah, like almost all the prophets, he spoke of judgment for Israel and Judah, but he also spoke of restoration. In verse 1, he is speaking of judgment. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against thee. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." The demise of Israel is being prophesied here. And well, we've considered much recently in our Bible studies of Daniel and how the nation would be taken into exile, into Babylon. This is all prophesied here. But there would be hope. There would be restoration in verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Well, Bethlehem was not a very small place, but I think the meaning here is that even though Jerusalem, great Jerusalem, would fall, Bethlehem, which was not so great, which was small, which was little, comparative to Jerusalem, out of Bethlehem there would come one who would be ruler in Israel. Out of little Bethlehem in that sense. And well, we can say with some justification that the Lord using Bethlehem is supporting those words of the Apostle Paul, how God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Little Bethlehem, out of Bethlehem shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. But who is this ruler whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting? So as soon as Bethlehem Ephrata was mentioned, well, again, people's minds would be drawn to David. Bethlehem, the city of David, this is something that would have reminded them of King David and somebody like David being raised up. And that would be true. But this ruler was far greater than David, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This ruler would be an everlasting king, of course. This ruler would be divine. This ruler would be the one who has been prophesied, God with us, not just an earthly ruler, not like David in that sense. The minds of the people would have been alerted. This is speaking of a great king like David, but everlasting king. This is the one who will come forth. His goings forth have been from of old, the Ancient of Days, as the prophet Isaiah mentions. And this prophecy, well, it is a tremendous prophecy that is ultimately fulfilled. If we now move into the New Testament and that passage that I read earlier, in Matthew chapter 2, and we shall see this prophecy fulfilled. Matthew chapter 2, and verse 5. Herod is inquiring about the Messiah and where he should be born. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So the prophecy, Micah's prophecy, and thou, Jerusalem, and thou, Bethlehem, rather, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, that is from Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And then there's also a reference to Isaiah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel, from Isaiah chapter 9, really speaking of the Messiah and how the government would be upon his shoulder. So all of these prophecies are being fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read this account, we read of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also read that very tragic account of Herod and how when he realized that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, verse 16, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. Well, Bethlehem, it was the birthplace of Christ, but because it was the birthplace of Christ, because it was where Christ was first, it was also the first scene of persecution. And this teaches us a great lesson, doesn't it? That wherever Christ is, wherever the gospel is, there will be persecution. Bethlehem, Christ is there. But not too far afterwards, there will be persecution. There will be hatred. There will be anger. There will be murder, a great desire to do away with Christ. So we have to remember that. The wise men, they come, they present their gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious scene, gold and frankincense and myrrh and so on. But there is also that persecution, and this would set the scene really for the whole of the gospel age. There is glory in Christ, there is glory in the gospel, but there will also be persecution. And Herod slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof. What a tragedy that is. Birth and death. Remember Rachel, the birth mother of the Israelite nation, but her tomb was also there. And we see that contrast being seen even here. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but death. But then, of course, we have that prophecy concerning Rachel that follows soon after the terrible events that we read of in verse 16. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Well, now, this prophecy, it works on two levels. There is, of course, the sense that Rachel weeping for her children reflects the great mourning that all the mothers would have had when Herod slew the children, those of 2 years old and under. This prophecy is, of course, reflecting that great mourning. But remember that Rachel was the mother of Israel, the Israelite nation, as I've mentioned several times. And there is a great sense that here in this verse, we are reading of Rachel mourning literally for the whole nation of Israel. Why is she mourning for the whole nation of Israel? Why would that be? Well, because of the rejection of Christ. Because the whole nation, the Jews, would reject Christ, well, they would bring great judgment upon themselves. The rejection of Christ as seen in Herod and as eventually seen in the whole of the Israelite nation, that would bring great judgment. It would be the death of the nation. The Jews' rejection of Christ would actually be the death of the nation. That was the judgment that was to be upon them because they hated Christ, because they crucified him. Their judgment would be that the nation would be no more. The temple would be ransacked and destroyed. The worship would be removed. It would be the end of Jerusalem. And in a sense, that is being seen here. Rachel is weeping for the whole nation because just like Herod, they are going to want to do away with Christ, and they will be no more. It will be the death of the nation. So again, we have that birth and death contrast. Christ being born in Bethlehem, well, it is a glorious birth, signaling the gospel age. But it also meant the death of Israel, the death of the nation. And Rachel is mourning for them. She's weeping for her children, her physical children. They would be done away with themselves because they rejected Christ. So we can apply it in that way. And Bethlehem was the scene of all of these things. But let me just make one final point before we close this evening. Christ, born in Bethlehem, well, remember the name of Bethlehem, the meaning of the name, the house of bread. What a fitting name, as it were, because it describes the great ministry of Christ, and it also foretells that which Christ would say of himself. If we turn to the gospel according to John chapter 6, and I'm sure you know where I'm going with passages, John chapter 6, and from verse 48, well, it's fairly self-explanatory. The Lord Jesus Christ, born in the house of bread. What did he say of himself? John chapter 6, verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. The Lord Jesus Christ, that was a title he gave to himself. I am that bread of life, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. That bread, Christ is that bread which came down from heaven, which a man may eat thereof and not die. The bread which gives us everlasting life, even in this life. It is the bread that sustains us. It is the bread that is the only food for the soul. Those in the world labor and pay money for that which is not bread, which cannot feed their souls. There is no bread outside of Christ. He is the bread of life. And he is the one that we must take and eat. And he feeds us and he strengthens us in our daily lives through the word of God, through prayer. He is the bread of life. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Everlasting life. Bethlehem was a place of bountiful provision, a place where you could go and you would find all that you need. Well, in Christ, that's the same thing. Bountiful provision, bounteous grace, grace to cover all your sin, no matter how many sins, no matter how serious the sin. There is grace enough. Bread, eat and be filled. Eat of this bread and you shall live forever. Well, Bethlehem, it is very fitting that it has that name. And what a wonderful Savior we have who comes from that place. Well, this is just really, I could have gone to a couple more references, but I hope this has given you an idea of the significance of Bethlehem and help you to think differently about Bethlehem over this time of year. But may the Lord be our bread and that which sustains us and keeps us. May we grow in him.